Go ahead and grab a seat. Good morning, everybody. My name is Kyle. God, let's pray together. God, we are grateful for you gathering us here. Thanks for the journey that you've had each of us on. Through every up and down, Lord, you've been so faithful to us, and your love is such a precious thing to us, Lord. Guide us now as we turn to your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, depending upon which version you have. We're going to be in that book. Today, we are in the midst of reading the wisdom literature, but we've come to the end of this in our reading plan. If you know, the last couple of days, there was no reading. And for the next 2 weeks, we're just reading one psalm a day. So this is like catch-up time. And like take a little bit of a breather time as we enter into real summer to just, if you've fallen behind, it's a great time to catch up because we're just reading one psalm a day. Or if you just want to read one psalm a day, it's a lot less reading to just kind of get a breather before we head into some really amazing stuff in Jeremiah and Ezekiel in July. So the bookmarks weren't mistaken. It's okay. Just read the psalm a day. It'll be great. Okay. Initially, it was like, how are you going to preach Song of Songs on Pentecost Sunday? What does that have to do with anything about the Holy Spirit? I'm going to tell you. We're going to get there. But what we're going to do today is there's three sections. I'm going to frame some things by giving some three ideas, and then we're going to discuss six truths from this book. Three in chapter 1 and 3 in chapter 8 at the end of it. And I want to frame those truths with a couple of things that I think are important as we enter into this book. This is an amazing book for us, but it's also really hard to understand. So let me, before we dive in, just say three things. First of all, what is this book? What are we reading when we come to Song of Songs? If you've never read it before, you're going to open up and read it, and you're going to be like, what is going on here? I don't know if I should feel uncomfortable or if I should just keep reading. What do I do? The four words to describe this book. It's Hebrew wisdom love poetry. It's Hebrew, which means it's culturally different. It's from probably 2,000 years before Jesus, so a total of 4,000 years ago. And so some of the poetry in here and some of the images do not land. And I would not recommend you repeating them to your significant other. Sarah's not going around calling me a young stag. And I'm not saying, boy, your neck is like a Tower of David. That doesn't translate. And so as you read this book, there's some obscure things, which can be hard. And there's several things that we're just kind of like, well, we don't know what that means. It's kind of culturally lost. But it is wisdom literature, meaning that it's trying to give us a way to think and live. It's trying to give us the right perspective on something. And so since it's love poetry, it's wisdom literature through poetry trying to give us the right perspective on the experience of love and relationships in a very emotive and deep way. It is poetry in the true sense. And so because of some of the obscurities of this, there's a ton of different ways to read it. People have said it's even more difficult than the book of Revelation to understand because for every church you go to or person you go to, it's almost a different interpretation of this song or collection of songs as you talk to a different person. I'm coming from the perspective that this is a poem that describes a relationship between a man and a woman that starts in sort of a dating courtship thing and moves to marriage and a wedding day and then an ongoing articulation of their marriage. And then when we get to chapter 8, we get to a conclusion. And so this is not a complete picture of that relationship. We get little scenes that describe that journey of a relationship as it grows between a man and a woman. And I think as you look at those scenes, you draw out thoughts and truths that are important and instructive for our relationships today. So it's Hebrew wisdom love poetry. We got to keep that in mind as we read it. Second, it celebrates human and divine love. It does both. It's not just talking about a human relationship, but it's not just talking about God's relationship with his people. It is using the human experience of love to point us to the Lord, and we'll talk about that. Love is definitely, though, the focus. It's not sexual intimacy, although that's talked about. because that's an aspect of a marriage relationship, but the focus is on love and the delight of that kind of love and intimacy. And so wisdom literature, again, is not just teaching us wisdom, but it's teaching us to desire wisdom, to desire this type of relationship and this kind of delight. Our hearts are not bent towards what Song of Songs is talking about here. We are going after something else. So wisdom is instructing our desires for what we're kind of wanting. Also, because of this, the tendency is to think that it's just for married people, and this book is not for just married people. And so if you're single in here, and there's a bunch of you in our church, this is not a sermon where you just check out, or you're like, oh man, the church is talking about marriage again. We're talking about a healthy marriage, and I think when we do that, that impacts all relationships. It helps you navigate your own brokenness that you've experienced from your own upbringing. You came from two people that were together for some time or are still together, whatever the situation is. You're alive because of a marriage in God's eyes. And so it helps understand our upbringing, and when we get a healthy picture of a marriage and a relationship, it helps us see kind of where things have gone wrong and restore our health in our various relationships. I think it helps define all male and female relationships. If marriage is the foundational thing that we're coming from, then as we understand the boundaries and development of that, it will instruct our relationships with other humans, male and female, as we move through this life. And so to be clear, singleness in terms of the Bible or in terms of what this church thinks or in terms of where God's at, singleness is not plan B for your life. It's like, oh, couldn't get married. That's God's plan, but didn't work out for you. So here's plan B. That's not what it is. Marriage is a good thing, but we only get one book of obscure poetry on it. And you could argue from the New Testament, you can make an argument that actually singleness is plan A and marriage is plan B. If you can't get over your passion, then go ahead and get married. But Paul's heart is that you remain as you are. And so anyway, all that to say, this is celebrating human and divine love. It shows the kind of love that works hard to overcome the difficulties and problems that inevitably come in every relationship. And so it's very instructive for us. Third thing, there's hope in the midst of brokenness. There's hope in the midst of brokenness. This is especially good to talk about on Pentecost. As we move through these six truths, there is going to be a tendency to have that sense of shame and guilt and a newer, maybe deeper realization of just how broken we are. That's okay. That's partly how the book is going to function, because it's trying to give us right thinking. It's trying to transform our view of things. But what we need to understand is we don't have to live in that, because we have the Holy Spirit. Jesus has died and rose again, and we have the Holy Spirit who can bring healing and transformation to your life in this area. I believe that he can. I've seen him do it, and I see him doing it all the time. And so we need the Spirit for help in our relationships. He is here to guide us in this stuff and to help us in the ongoing practice of this. So there's great hope for you in the midst of great sexual brokenness, whatever has gone on in your life, whether that's abuse, whether that's just all kinds of other brokenness that can happen. There's great hope in this. The story of the Old Testament, a huge theme is sexual brokenness. Most of the problems that we've read about in this thing so far have to do with marriages breaking down and homes breaking down. And what's God going to do about that? How is he working to reverse that? How is he going to bring healing to people who are experiencing great brokenness? The promise of the Spirit in our lives is that things can change by God's power. He is bringing renewal and redemption. There is so much sexual brokenness in our church. There's so much in our families. There's so much in our workplaces. There's so much in our neighborhoods. There's so much on our kids' sports teams. There's so much at the grocery stores, at shopping centers, on social media accounts. There's all kinds of it everywhere to varying degrees. Renewal is possible. Renewal comes through a daily relationship with the Holy Spirit, and that is provided by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Please know that there's great hope in the midst of brokenness. I might say things extreme today. I'm trying to swing a pendulum back a little bit, so I don't mean to come across harsh today. I've really been working on trying to be as gentle as possible in the midst of feeling great passion for this stuff because of the brokenness that exists and the opportunity that is at your fingertips for healing and renewal. I just get really passionate, excited about. So I might say some extreme things because I think we're off course when it comes to dating and marriage and sex and intimacy. I think we need to shine some light in our own lives, and we also need to shine light in other people's lives, and that goes way beyond Supreme Court decisions and any sermon that I can preach. My hope today is that I will influence your thinking and my thinking. I hope today that this text influences our language that we speak. And I hope it influences our daily life pursuits. Okay, three things for framing. We're doing good. Let's go to chapter one. Let's dive in. I'm just going to read verses 1-10 and skip over the hard parts. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon. Solomon is the son of David. He's king. I think he wrote it. And then you're going to see these headlines. She, others, she, he. Those are identifying the speaker. The she is the woman of the relationship. The he is the man of the relationship, probably Solomon and his bride. It could be that. It could be him talking about somebody else. And then there's these others that are providing a little bit of commentary in the midst of this kind of like a play with characters. Verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. So she's talking to this guy. Then the others come in. We will exult and rejoice in you, meaning the guy. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. So they're talking about how great this guy is. He's great. All a bunch of women like this guy in the sense of he's an upstanding dude. And now the woman talks, I'm very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I'm dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? Then he responds, if you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. It will go on, and we'll get to chapter 2 in just a second. But let me just give a couple of truths that I see in these texts, these verses. First of all, the desire for intimacy is good. And what I mean by intimacy is a deep human connection with another person. We have that desire for relational connection. That's a good thing. It's created by God. But there are a kajillion counterfeit forms of intimacy and empty promises out there of connection that stray away from what this is talking about. And so we have to have great discernment. But what we see here is that we can't just throw out intimacy and refuse to be close with anybody. There's a desire for intimacy, and it's affirmed. That's what we see in verses 2-4. She wants to kiss him. She wants to be with him. She's understanding just his reputation. His name is like oil poured out. It's good. And so she desires to be close to him. They desire to be close together. Yes, with physical touch, but also just being in each other's presence. In verse 7, she's asking there in a poetic way, where can I find you? Where are you going to be? We need to meet up. Let's get to know each other. Where do you pasture your flock? I don't want to be like these other women. I want to talk to you. And he responds by saying, hey, just keep doing what you're doing. We're both shepherding flocks. We'll meet up. Just keep doing what you're doing. We'll get to know each other. I hear you. I see you. I'll seek you out. And so there's this desire for intimacy that I think is good. Unfortunately, intimacy in our culture and many others has been misunderstood and has been met with very cheap imitations. There's a lot of counterfeit intimacy out there. But what I want to especially say is that intimacy is not just physical here. That's not what they're talking about here. The physical thing that normally gets called intimacy, the physical closeness, is an expression of a deeper connection at a soul level. That's why she's saying in verse 7, "Tell me, you whom my soul loves." There's a connection established at the soul level, at the deepest parts of who these people are. So the desire for intimacy is good. It's okay to have that. We just have to be aware of how that desire is met. That's where the discernment is, and we'll talk more about that. Second, attraction is good. I just want to uphold that attraction is good, but there are a lot of bad kinds of attraction. There's a lot of counterfeit attraction out there. And what this is saying is, yes, intimacy is built in a ton of ways, but what this is showing is, let's look at one example of how attraction plays into intimacy. It's really fascinating, because what you get here is an expression in verse 5 and 6 of insecurity. The cultural definition of attraction in this time period has led her to be insecure. So she's saying, "I'm dark. Don't gaze at me because I'm dark, because the sun has looked on me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards." She's saying, "I'm unattractive," in the typical cultural understanding. I've had to work in the fields when a woman is expected to not have to do that. In a family that has money, the women cannot experience sunlight all the time, and they'll be nice and whatever other description you can come up with. They won't be working in the field and having to do all that. They're just in the home, and they're protected, and they have everything they need, and they're well provided for. This woman is coming from a not ideal place, and she feels that, and she's articulating that she is not measuring up to the cultural standard of attraction. And I think that's important for us to see. That usually when we go with cultural assumptions of attraction, all that is doing to us is it's producing insecurity. None of us measures up to whatever ideal the culture has, and there are different ideals depending on where you go in the world. It's different depending upon which family you come from. It's different when all kinds of reasons. And yet there's this standard that everybody is trying to achieve, to look a certain way, to be a certain way. There's all kinds of things. In our culture, we are obsessed with what we look at or with what we look like. We have this some mysterious, undefined physical attraction that we're all trying to reach, and we're obsessed with it as a culture. And it's not biblical, the standard nor the pursuit. Nowhere in the Bible is it saying, well, to be attractive, you got to meet these criteria. So we're obsessed with it, and yet it's getting us nowhere in terms of real relationship. The amount of time we spend on seeking to be attractive is grossly like off the scale compared to the amount of time we seek to nurture an intimate relationship. And we all have our insecurities. That's just what happens. One of my insecurities, I was realizing this yesterday as I was thinking about this sermon. I can't tie down loads in the back of a truck very well. Isn't that funny? That makes me feel insecure, because in my definition, I'm like, dude, a guy has got to be able to load stuff up in a truck and tie it down. I have lost many loads. And I've looked up on, and don't come to me at the line and be like, "Kyle, what you got to do is a quarter of a sheep shank knot. That'll get you in return." Now, I've YouTubed it. I've tried to study it. I can't remember. I can't learn. My dad's a farmer. I should be able to tie down loads. Have my wife sit in the truck, I'll load the kayaks, it's gonna be great. That's what we were doing yesterday, I was loading kayaks. Nope, couldn't do it. And what's even worse is Sarah, my wife, is really good at tying down loads. She's like, "Well, why don't you just do this?" I'm like, "How did you do that?" So I have this insecurity. I can't tie loads down very well. What's that coming from? It's coming from a false definition of what I think is attractive. As if Sarah's like, when we were dating, she's like, okay, tie down this load. Let me see how you do. Oh, you can't do that? Peace, bro. Or when she has to get out of the truck and help me, you know, tie it down or whatever, she's going, man, I wish I had a different husband. That's not what she's thinking at all, but we have these cultural things that are influencing us, and that's a lighthearted one, but we all have them. You're not muscular enough, you have a weird nose, you're too big, you're too small, you're whatever. We have these assumptions leading to insecurities. And what the Song of Songs is trying to say is that attraction is good, but attraction is simply one of the building blocks for intimacy. But how it builds is that attraction develops a desire to know the person. That's biblical attraction. The false attraction is the attraction that builds a desire to have the person. And that's the difference. That's the key thing, is the attraction helping the relationship develop a deeper sense of knowing each other, and that is far reaching in terms of what you're attracted to and what you're drawn to in a person and why. It's not just based on physical things, it's all kinds of things, and we'll see that in just a second. But it's a desire to know, whereas the attraction that's often modeled in our world is a desire to have. It's objectifying. And it's coming from all angles and all genders, and everybody is objectifying each other. And it's led to this big mess. And so those desires and attractions are rooted in the other person and who they are, rather than rooted in what can this person give me or how does this person make me feel. That's selfish attraction. Really, you're attracted to yourself and the feelings that you feel around that person. You can listen to almost every love song written, and so much of it is about how that person makes me feel. That's selfish, ungodly, unbiblical attraction. It needs to lead us with a desire to know the person, not have them. I'm attracted to Sarah because she is my wife. And that's who I'm attracted to, and I've committed myself to that. And even if we have a house fire and both of us get burned over 80% of our bodies, I'm still going to be attracted to her, and she's going to be attracted to me. We're going to be holding hands in our hospital bed, and she'd be like, baby, I love how crispy you are. And we'll still have that. Now, here's the other part of this. As the relationship is growing, she is expressing the crazy. She is expressing the things that she is struggling with, and he is getting to know the crazy. So, men and women, there's no expectation in this text for you to get rid of all the insecurities before you find someone or before you start a relationship. But there is an expectation to be honest about them and to express them. This takes vulnerability, but listen to this. There's no intimacy without vulnerability. And insecurities is the stadium that we can build that vulnerability and intimacy. It's an opportunity to build intimacy and growth. That's what's being demonstrated here. So she's taking a risk. Being known in this way, for the guy to know that she's struggling with this is a risk. Being known, being vulnerable is a risk. But it's part of true intimacy. These expressions of insecurity are to be moments where true intimacy is built. This is where we can truly enter into making each other more holy. And so what do we see the guy do? He responds to the crazy. He responds to the insecurity with genuine gentleness and an affirmation of her attractiveness to him. He is not thrown off by the crazy. He's not scared of the crazy. He's ready for it. Verse 9, I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. How's that for some Hebrew poetry? I wouldn't recommend calling your girl a horse in our culture. Man, baby, it's okay. You're like a horse. That's not what he's saying here. What is he saying as he says that line? He's saying that she is not even able to be compared. That she is one of a kind, unique, in a class of her own. All the other horses are chariot horses, but then there's this one horse. It's totally different. And not in comparison to the others, but just in who she is. He's saying, listen, I don't care about the cultural standards of beauty. I see you. You have a beauty all on your own. And this gentleness that he has and this care that he has is not just seen once. It's demonstrated time and time again in the book. It's key in these moments of insecurity that we're gentle with each other. And that's part of building intimacy. But listen, just because he's gentle when you express an insecurity doesn't mean that the relationship needs to go on. It needs to be slowly built. There's many moments of gentleness. There's many moments of nurturing that. But sometimes your crazy and her crazy should not be together. Sometimes a relationship can distract us from receiving our healing of the crazy from the Lord. We all need that. That's where we're getting it from the Lord. The spouse is not going to heal your crazy. They can speak to it. A boyfriend, girlfriend's not going to heal it, but they can speak to it in a gentle way. Ultimately, though, our healing comes from the Lord. So let me be clear. A spouse needs to speak gently to the insecurities, or a significant other, speak gently to the insecurities and understand them. In today's culture, I can totally understand why there are physical insecurities, just like there were then. The amount of objectification that's happening is staggering. We've actually gotten to a place where we're even numb to it. We don't even know how much objectification is out there because it seems so just natural in what our culture does. But when you start looking at how the world views each other and how much objectification is happening, it is staggeringly unhealthy, and it's coming from all sides. So, keep going, Kyle. They're establishing a relationship of care and safety. It's one of honesty, vulnerability, intimacy is being built slowly, and it brings us to the third point, that love and intimacy must be built appropriately. There's a pace to it. As we kind of get to the end of this section in chapter 2, verse 6, his left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. That's a hug. And then there's this interruption. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. When you approach a baby deer in the wilderness, do you run at it and yell? Wah! No, when you are talking about baby deer, you're approaching gently, quietly. And so this is saying, hey, in the same way, don't stir up and awaken love until it pleases. Love and intimacy must be built appropriately. Full expression of love between a man and woman involves and necessitates a commitment of marriage. The desire for the expression is there, but there's got to be self-control. You can't awaken it until the time is right, until the context is healthy. So you got to have self-control, and that comes by thinking the truth in the midst of the desire for the expression. We always want to know how far is too far in our culture. Well, how far is too far? What are the boundaries physically can we go? This is perhaps, in my mind, one of the clearest lines given in Scripture besides don't commit adultery, which is pretty clear to me. Don't have a sexual relationship with anyone other than your wife. Even unmarried people need to follow that. This is a great line. Don't stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Wait for the right context, which has to do with marriage. When Sarah and I were dating, there were times where I couldn't even be in the same room as her, honestly. Because it would lead to crossing boundaries. And there were times where I could kiss her appropriately because it didn't stir up in an inappropriate way. Even now that we're married, I don't want to live in selfish lust of Sarah. I want to desire building the intimacy that we're having, that we're continuing to build. And let me just say, this line doesn't just apply to physical things. That's usually where we stop. Well, what's the physical line? But there are emotional and spiritual boundaries as well that are reserved for marriage. There's a level of spiritual connection that needs to wait. I hear about couples that aren't married, and they're like having these deep prayer times and deep Bible study, and it's like, oh, it's the Christian thing to do to start having devotions together after a month of dating. It's like, no. That's deep spiritual connection. Don't awaken that intimacy until the context is right. You gotta be careful of all these boundaries and navigate that as well. So I think that's important that we see that love and intimacy must be built appropriately. Okay, we gotta go. Chapter 8. Flip a few pages of chapter 8. Verse 3, his left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. This is almost exactly word for word the same as what we just read in chapter 2. It also happens at the same line in chapter 3. Again, it's talking about this sacredness to marriage. But what we get in chapter 8 is a little bit different because the couple now has been married. They're now older. We'll say they're in their mid to late 50s. They've had their problems, but they've grown through them thanks to the intimacy that's been built and the commitment that they've made to each other. So they're kind of now looking back and they're providing some commentary here. And then she says in verse 6, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. That's language for wanting, she's wanting to be identified with her husband in the closest possible way. They've come together and they're identified with each other. They have this deep bond of one flesh. And then there's some commentary on love and what it is. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of Yahweh. Many waters cannot quench love. Neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. This is probably the conclusion of the book. The kind of end point is these comments about love. So let me just say a couple of truths about love. First of all, love and marriage are sacred. I think that there's one little difference at the end of verse 4, that instead of saying that you not stir up, it could be read, how could you stir up and awaken love before it pleases? So it's basically the same as 2:7 and 3:5, but now we're looking back on it, and now that we've got this perspective of seeing proper intimacy and a proper relationship and the health of it and the delight these two have for each other and the depth of their love and all this goodness, you look at that and go, how could you not want that? Why would you want to cross any of these other boundaries and destroy what you could have? And so it's this thing, ultimately the heart of it is to show that love is sacred. We have to treat love as sacred. There's an intense closeness that can happen. It needs to be protected and upheld and celebrated. And so don't rush love. Pray for that kind of relationship where there's a sacredness to it. Work for that kind of relationship, whether you're married or not. It takes time to build something that is for our good and joy. It just takes time. Second, love is powerful. In the poem, there's at least four images to capture this power of love. It's compared to death, grave, fire, and water. Those are the most powerful things probably that exist on this earth in terms of elemental powers. And so the poet uses these four descriptors, death, grave, fire, and water, and perhaps even money there at the end of verse 7 you could add. Death. Love is as strong as death. Death is persistent and relentless. It overcomes all obstacles. And so when it starts to develop in a relationship, love is persistent and relentless. Love is just like death in that it's very strong and overcomes all obstacles and affects many people. And so love is strong, and we need to uphold that it's powerful, and that increases its sacredness to us. We don't want to just treat it lightly and without boundaries. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. An aspect of love is this jealousy. And jealousy here is compared to the grave. The grave is perhaps the most jealous of all because it is very unwilling to give up its contents. Once you're in the grave holds you. And that's the idea here, that love is unwilling to give up on the one loved. The grave doesn't give up, and so just like that, humans aren't to give up on love, but ultimately that is from God, whose love is described in the Bible as jealous. When we see that word jealous, it's a little bit weird, but that's because we're thinking human jealousy, which is rooted in suspicion and mistrust. Godly jealousy is rooted in good and God's glory and his name. And so godly jealousy has to do with passionate devotion and exclusive commitment. So true love has this passionate devotion and exclusive commitment. True love is intolerant of rivals and will seek to eliminate any rivals in the heart. You don't want to have rivals of love to your spouse. Eliminate those rivals. Be jealous in your commitment to your spouse. So love is powerful. It's compared to fire. Fire has all kinds of boundaries and management. And it's amazing that the Holy Spirit is compared to fire as well. But here we're talking about how fire has rules, for lack of a better word, to handle it appropriately. Love is the same way. It's very powerful like fire. Water. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. Water is a symbol here, and oftentimes in the Old Testament, of chaos and forces of evil. So the water and flood here have to do with the chaos and forces of evil. Evil and chaos and the forces of evil can be overcome by love. Love is more powerful than evil. And that's a direct point to draw us towards Jesus. Love is powerful, and godly love is very powerful, and that's what Jesus demonstrates. So love is powerful. A loving relationship ultimately, in the general sense, what happens in a home is that new life comes, there's new image bearers, and God handles life creation very, very, like with a lot of sacredness. Life creation is very important to him, and so love is powerful. It's part of the production of new humans, and so it has to be handled delicately and with great respect and sacredness. And when a marriage and home break down, it has far-reaching effects, way beyond our own personal wounds. When we don't handle electricity well or fire well, it has a lot of effects. And so we need to appreciate God's design for intimacy and sex. It's incredibly powerful. We need great wisdom. Finally, love points us to the Lord. Love is the very flame of Yahweh. The sacredness of love and the power of love point us to the Lord as the creator of love and the one who is love. The kind of love we're seeking can only come from the Lord himself. He has given us the capacity for love, but that's to be a reflection of who he is in his love and in his jealousy. And what we see here is that the Lord is attracted to us. He is building intimacy with us. He is pursuing you and I. And when Jesus comes again, when the Bible talks about that, what's one of the images used for that moment? A wedding. Jesus is the groom and we are the bride. It's a wedding ceremony. The church, we are his bride that he is pursuing, that he has paid for, that he has sought after, and that he has redeemed, and that he has protected. And so on that day, because of Jesus' great love, we will truly be a pure and spotless bride, fully cleansed, fully saved, and fully protected by our eternal husband. And so love is meant to draw us ultimately to the Lord himself. He is the one that we're longing for in intimacy. He is the one that we're longing to be connected to. He's the one that can heal us and restore us. And ultimately, we're drawn to him. And so love points us to the Lord. We find our salvation in him. We find everything that we could ever need satisfied in a relationship with the Lord. It's a great message for Pentecost. This kind of love needs to be sought after. It needs to be celebrated. So to conclude, we're going to go a little bit over today. And that's okay. I'm just going to take the time. When we see this kind of power, when we see this truly a picture of what real love is and that kind of power, we want to run because we're scared and we think we can't handle it. But that's not God's heart for you and I. He created us for love. He created us to love. There's always a second chance. There's always a third chance. There's always a thousandth chance. Jesus in John 8, when they brought the adulterous woman before him, he said, all right, who's without sin? Cast the first stone. They all left. And then he looked at the woman and he said, no one condemns you? She goes, no. Then neither do I condemn you. She's caught in the act. Neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. That's a perfect moment to see Jesus' heart for us in this. He restores and he calls us to something. And so draw near to God, embrace his love for you even more this week. Think about it, realize his desire for you. It's Pentecost, it's a celebration of God's love and his desire to not just live with us, but he lives in us. We want to sing one final song and then Dave is going to come close our service, one of our pastors. If you need to go, feel free to leave, but we're going to hang around for just a few minutes and sing together. So let's pray. God, thanks so much for your love for us. We celebrate you as the giver of love, the giver of life. Restore us, Lord. Heal us. Draw us deeper into a relationship with you. Help us to be more holy in our relationships as a church, as we relate with each other. Help our homes to grow in health. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.